But open up your Bibles with me to Philippians chapter 1 this morning, and I'm excited to preach. I love this book. This is great, man. The more I'm studying this, the more I'm loving Philippians. Let's stand together, and let's read. We're going to pick. I want to do this. I'm not going to go back and preach last week's sermon, so don't get nervous. But I do want to go back and start in verse 3, and I want to read verses 3 through 11 in context together, and then we'll just look at Paul's prayer, okay? So start with me in verse 3. Look at it. Paul writes and says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense, in the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Let's pray together. Father, I am just overjoyed, Lord, to be with your people, to be worshiping with your people. And I just, you know, I have to echo what Gretchen, what Aaron said. It is just good to be in the presence of those who value you, who love you, and who love your word, and who love your gospel, and who want to worship you and magnify you and enjoy you, Lord, as we've been created and recreated to do. And I thank you for this word, and I thank you especially for the way that Paul is so faithful to this Philippian church, even to describe to them and explain to them the way in which he's praying for them. I can't imagine just how encouraging it must have been to the Philippian church to have Paul say, hey, this is how I'm praying for you guys. And then to see Paul's prayers, you know, materialize in their very midst. And so it's my prayer this morning for this body, Father, for this group and gathering of saints. Father, it's my prayer that as we study this word together, as we examine your truth together this morning, as our hearts are opened to receive your word, your spirit-empowered and spirit-inspired truth, Father, it's my prayer that the love that's in our own hearts would bubble up to overflowing. It would abound and grow and become greater and greater and greater. I pray, Father God, that it would be a love that would be instructed by our knowledge and our understanding of who you are and everything that you've done in Christ, a love that is discerning and wise in the way that's expressed. I pray, Father God, that the love of Christ would so control us, constrain our hearts, that, Father, we would indeed examine everything that we do, examine everything we give our lives to, and approve what is excellent, and let go of that which is not. That, Lord, we might indeed be pure and blameless before the face of Jesus Christ, the day in which our Savior King returns. And, Father, that our lives would be laden, heavily laden with fruit. Fruit of righteousness, fruit of Christ-likeness. So that, Lord, you would receive glory and praise because of us and not in spite of us. So, Lord, I just pray that, you know, as we study your word together, that this would be a very personal, a very just compelling and encouraging text. Lord, that our hearts would be drawn out to you in great thanksgiving and joy. And that, Lord, your spirit would be so powerful and so just very evident in our presence this morning. God, fill me with you. Fill me with your spirit. Make me to be completely in submission and surrender to Christ, that, Father, my words and my thoughts, that everything that I would say and, Father, everything that I would communicate would be strictly of you and Father would be communicated in a way that brings you praise and brings you good pleasure. I love you, Lord, and I'm grateful to you for everything that you have done for us in Christ. Thank you for saving a sinner like me. Thank you for giving me the grace to preach your word. And Lord, just give me strength to do it, I pray, in a way that is honoring to you. I ask it in Christ's holy and glorious name. Amen. Whew. This text is awesome. I gotta just tell you, this morning we're gonna finish up this introductory part of Paul's letter, right? And And as we finish it up this morning, beloved, we're going to do it by looking at a pretty awesome prayer, an impeccable prayer, the perfect pastoral prayer. This is what this is. This is the best pastoral prayer I can think of until we read Ephesians or something like that. But this is just the perfect prayer. And it strikes me, you know, we talked about this last week. Here's the truth. One of the great measures of whether or not you love somebody is if you pray for them or not. You ever thought about that? If you really love somebody, you pray for them. If you really love them, you delight to pray for them. You make it a habit. You make it a determined, you know, point to pray for people that you love. And that's why it should come as no surprise to us that as we're looking at this introduction to the book of Philippians, the first thing that Paul does is explain to him, talk to him about the way that he's been praying for them, right? Because one thing we could say after looking at it last week is that Paul dearly loved the Philippian church, didn't he? He loved them. He loved these guys. They were his joy and his crown. In fact, thinking about them filled his heart with gratitude. Thinking about them filled his heart with joy and with love. He was grateful to God for the evidences of grace that he saw in them. He was grateful to God for the way that, you know, their partnership in the gospel had been, you know, so very real. They had stood by him when, you know, he was criticized and when he was thrown in jail. They didn't abandon him, but they were there, man, through thick and thin. And because they were, man, Paul loved them. He loved them deeply. He was confident that their salvation was true. He was positive that the gospel truth had taken root in their hearts. He was sure of it because there was very real evidence of a grace-transformed life. Okay? Paul had a heart of deep love for these guys. And it's what marks these first several verses, including the ones that we're looking at today. Intense, deeply felt affection, the same kind of affection that Paul says Jesus has for his saints. Okay, so that's what Paul felt for these brothers and sisters. And we see it here in the way that he prays for them. In fact, I think it's really cool that Paul wants them to know not only that he's praying for them, but he wants them to know specifically how he's doing it. That can come as a really great encouragement to your heart, can it, beloved? If somebody says to you, I mean, it's one thing, and it's great. If somebody says to you, hey, I just want you to know I'm praying for you, that's encouraging. But when somebody says to you, hey, I'm praying for you, and this is how I'm praying for you, doesn't that do something else to your heart? Doesn't it? It really does, especially if they relate it to you, you know, in a nice way. Like, it's one thing for somebody to say, hey, you know, I'm really praying for you. I'm praying for graciousness and compassion for you, rather than saying, hey, I'm praying you won't be such a big jerk anymore. Right? It's different in the way they say it. And when we look at what Paul says here, this is a very sort of uplifting and encouraging and positive kind of prayer, right? This is an encouraging thing. Notice what he prays for here. I'm just going to just look at the big picture of it, and then we'll look at it phrase by phrase, But think about what he's praying. He's praying for them that they would, you know, that they would grow spiritually. He's praying for their endurance. He's praying that they would stick. He's praying that they would remain steadfast. He's praying that their lives would be marked by the character of God. Love. Abounding love. He's praying that their hearts would be, their lives would be pleasing in the eyes of their Savior King. He wants them to be filled with a love that is wise, a love that is discerning, a love that is shaped and molded by the love and the character of God himself. He's praying for them they'd have lives of integrity and lives of maturity and faithfulness. He wants their lives to be so filled with the fruit of righteousness that they would not be ashamed when they saw Jesus face to face. That's his heart for them. That's what he really wants for them. And so that they would bring praise and glory to God the Father, right? It's the perfect pastoral prayer. Before we dig into it, though, I just want to point out two things. Let me just say a couple of things about this prayer that we need to see from the outset, okay? Notice this with me. Because this is, man, this is good. Notice this with me. First, I want you to notice the focus of this prayer. Think about it. Look at the things that he's praying for there. Just look at it. Let your mind, or let your eyes run over verses 9 through 11 again. Look at the things he's praying for here. What do you notice that's noticeably absent? What's noticeably absent from that prayer? It's not prayer about temporal needs, is it? It's not prayer about temporal needs, is it? It's not a prayer for ease or a prayer for prosperity. It's not a prayer for a job or praying about somebody who's ill or praying for finances. It's not about, he's not praying that they would avoid hardship or avoid suffering. His focus instead is praying for things of deep spiritual significance, on spiritual blessings. He seeks these things that are the most desirable of all. Now, I'm not saying that, you know, it's not important that we pray, you know, for a job for somebody. It's not important. I'm not saying it's not important that we don't pray for someone who's ill. That's not what I'm saying. But I do want us to see this, is that Paul's prayer here, the prayer that he prays is far greater in scope than how we sometimes pray, isn't it? It just is. It's bigger. It's just got a bigness about it, okay? A significance about it, because it's rooted in eternal realities. It's rooted in spiritual realities. It's rooted in spiritual character. He wants them to be a church that is strong in the Lord. You see that? Truth is, sometimes hardship and suffering are necessary for a church to be strong in the Lord. Isn't that true? Sometimes you gotta lose jobs, and sometimes you gotta go through illness, and sometimes you gotta go through hard things, hard times, in order to become strong in the Lord, right? It's just the truth of it. The second thing that I want us to see is this, is that his prayer that he's praying here is in complete agreement and in complete accordance with the promise and the purpose of God. Where does this prayer come from? Well, it comes from the statement that he makes in verse 6. What's the statement in verse 6? Well, look back at it. In verse 6, he says this, I'm sure of this. Man, you could take this to the bank. I am absolutely confident of this fact, he says, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. He's saying, I am sure you're saved. I'm sure God's going to sanctify you. I'm sure he's going to glorify you. I'm absolutely confident that what God started in you, he's not going to give up on. And that's the source of this prayer that he prays. It's his confidence that God would accomplish his purposes in the life of this church. It doesn't lead Paul to complacency or laziness, does it? It doesn't. It's not like, okay, well, if God's gonna, you know, make sure that he completes everything in them, then I can just relax and hands off and fold my arms and do nothing. No, that's not it at all. It doesn't make Paul lazy. It doesn't make Paul complacent. Instead, the confidence that God had begun a good work in these Philippian Christians and that he would unquestionably finish what he began, it didn't create lethargy or sluggishness in him. Instead, it gave him hope. It gave him motivation to pray, and that all the more because he knew that when he prayed for the Philippians in this way, he was absolutely praying in accordance with the will of God. He was making this prayer in faith, and so that he would have the things that he asked of God, right? So this prayer is significant. It's significant because of its focus, and it's significant because of the confidence that is behind it. All right? So let's look at this. What does Paul pray for this church that he loves so much? He loves these. You got to believe that Paul's going to pray for the best things for these. Not that he wouldn't pray for the best things for everybody else, but for these guys, he really loves them, man. So he's going to pray the very best things. What's he pray? What should we be praying for our own church if we love one another as we ought? What's it look like? Well, let's take a look. First, I want you to notice that he prays that this church and the people that are in it would be characterized by a love that abounds more and more. Go back. There you go. Yeah, you got it, brother. Back that first screen. A love that abounds more and more. Paul says, starting in verse 9 again, look at it. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Now, the word that's used there for abound is a word that means to bubble up and bubble over and just kind of like pour everywhere, okay? That's the idea. And what Paul's praying is this. He's like, you know, I'm praying for you guys that in every respect, you would have a life that is molded and that is mastered and that is motivated by a growing love for God and a growing love for one another and a growing love for the lost. When people look at you, I want them to say, man, those people love. They love God and they love one another and they really love the lost. They really love people that aren't just like them for the sake of the gospel. He says, I want you to be a people that are overflowing in love. Now here's the deal. Think about this now. Paul's not saying, hey, you guys are really deficient in love. You need to step it up. You guys are, you stink at love. He's not saying that, right? Paul already knew how loving this church was. They'd already demonstrated just how loving they were. They loved God. And that love that they had for God, it overflowed to Paul. It already overflowed to the Jerusalem church, right? I mean, think about it, right? Lydia opening her home, the jailer ministering and tending to Paul's needs after he got saved, the collection they took up for the Jewish Christians, the faithful support that they gave to Paul in both his ministry and his imprisonment. But you remember this, right? Even though that there were all these evidences of love, there were also some kind of like cracks, some chinks in the armor with that church, right? There was some stuff going on in the Philippian church. And there was sort of this sense of, you know, kind of fracturing and self-interest, anxiety that was kind of building in them and worry that was creeping into the church. And so Paul says, I've got the antidote for that. I've got the antidote for the cracks, the chinks that are appearing. Here's the antidote. Abound in love. I'm praying that you will, that God will grant you guys to abound more and more and more in love. Now notice something. Paul's a precise theologian, right? Isn't he? I mean, he's very precise. Sometimes when I speak or when Eddie or Brett speaks, we're not as precise as Paul is, right? Sometimes we say things and afterwards, or maybe they don't. Afterwards, I think, boy, I could have said that better. I could have said that a little more clearly, right? I could have said that a little more, you know, Gretchen will point those things out. She's helpful at pointing those things out, right? Paul, though, is a very specific theologian. And I want you to notice that when he says, I want your love to abound more and more, notice what's not there. There's no object, is there? He doesn't say, I want your love, say, for God to abound more and more. He doesn't say, I want your love for one another to abound more and more. He doesn't say, I want your love for the lost to abound more and more. He just says, I want your love to abound more and more. And the reason he does that is because he wants all of their actions to be characterized and all of their relationships to be characterized by real, biblical love. And we'll talk more about that in a second. But here's the point that he's getting at. And the reason he doesn't put an object, the reason he doesn't say, love God and leave it there. It's this reason. It's because love for God and love for others cannot be separated. They go together. You can't say, I love God and not love other people. You can't say, I love God and not love your brothers in Christ. You can't say, I love God and not love the lost. You can't say that you love other people but not love God, right? They go together. They're connected, right? Think about it. Jesus summed up the two commandments, didn't he? Over in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 through 40, when he said, here are the two great commandments. Here are the commandments. Here's the two great commandments that are the sum of them all. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And this is the second command, that you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets, right? That's what Jesus said. Those two go together. Love God, love, you know, your neighbor as yourself. The Apostle John said, we've come to know and believe this. We've come to know and believe the love that God has for us. He says, we know God loves us. We know God loves us because of what Christ did for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his, who? Brother. It's love that he's talking about. It's a love that has its source, that finds its source in God. Again, the Apostle John said over 1 John chapter 4, verses 9 through 11, and this, the love of God, was made manifest among us. This is how we know the love of God. This is how the love of God has been communicated to us. This is how the love of God has been revealed to us. This is how we know God loves us, he says. Because God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, because we haven't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, John says, we also ought to love one another. And as Paul said over in Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. Here's what Paul's saying to the Philippians. Look, guys, I want you to abound in the love that God's poured into you. You know God loves you. You know he loves you because he didn't leave you in your sin. You know he loves you because he didn't leave you in your rebellion. You know he loves you because he's changed your lives. You know he loves you because the people you used to hate you now love. Because the very people that you used to be separated from you now worship with. You know God loves you. You can see it. In every aspect of your lives, there's a testimony to the love of God for you. God, love that God has poured into your soul, into your heart by his Holy Spirit. Now abound in that love. Grow in that love. Bubble over with that love. That's the idea. Love, you know, more abundantly. Love more actively. Love more purposefully. Overflow in all dimensions in a lavish and an ongoing and a limitless love. Let your love go everywhere. Let me give you an example. Let me give you an illustration that will probably help you in understanding what I mean by that. Last week when I was working on the sermon for last week, I was sitting in my office, right? And I was working on my sermon. And my office is down the hallway from our downstairs laundry room, right? And so I was sitting there and I was working and I heard my industrious wife, I thought, begin washing clothes. I heard that sound that sounds like the washing machine filling, right? That shh kind of sound, right? So I'm sitting there and I hear that, and I've heard that before. We got five kids. There's a lot to wash, right? So I didn't think anything of it. I was just kind of sitting there and I heard it, and then I went right back to what I was doing. Well, after I wrote a couple of pages or so, and I was stopping for a second to kind of collect my thoughts before I started to write another section, I stopped and began to actively listen again. And I heard that sound again. And I looked at the clock on my computer, and it had been like half an hour. And I thought to myself, self, that's kind of a long time for the washing machine to be filling. Perhaps you should get up off your rear end and go see what the problem is. But you know what I did? I didn't listen to myself. I started again, writing a little bit more. And then I heard it again, and I thought, this really isn't good. So I got up, and I walked out of my office into a river in our hallway. I mean, a river, man. It was flowing everywhere. It was like the flood banks had opened up. It was like the Roanoke River after a lot of rain, right? And I'm looking at this, and I was like, oh my gosh. Gretch had taken baseball pants and put them into the laundry tub, which sounds a little like the washing machine when it's filling. She'd put them in there to like soak them and get them clean, and she turned them on. My industrious wife, who was so busy going to clean something else after that, that she turned on the water and forgot she turned it on. And so, yeah, you're laughing, Paige. That's not too cool. I mean, it was bad, man. And water was pouring out of the faucet and into the tub and overflowing the tub and pouring out on the floor. And it was going through the floor and into our weight room. You know, I went down there and there's like a lake forming in our weight room. And I'm like, this is not good. This is just not good. Right? I'm convinced that that happened by God's providence specifically for this sermon. I really am. I'm hoping we don't have an illustration later on where like a house has to burn down or something, you know. But I really believe it happened for this sermon. Here's why. Look, that faucet, this is kind of a parable of what this looks like. That faucet represents God. It represents the Lord on his throne, right? And the water represents the love of which Paul is speaking. Okay, do you see it? And the idea is this, is that God's love, like that water, here's the idea, that God's love, like that water, it flows down to each of us from him, right? Just like we're that big old laundry tub. And it fills us up, right? The love of God fills us up. And as the love of God begins to fill us up, what does it do? Well, it goes back toward the source, goes back toward God, right? But it doesn't just go back toward God. Eventually, we're kind of like laundry tubs, there's a ceiling as far as it can go, right? And then it starts gushing over to everything and everyone that is around us. It rises in our hearts back towards God as we love him, because he first loved us, but it can't be contained. It overflows to those around us, and it fills our hearts and flows out of our lives. And that's the idea here. He's like, that's what I want to see in you. That's what I'm praying for you. I want the love of God that's been shed abroad into your heart, the love that you've received from him, and the love that you know you stand in. I want it to rise back to God, and I want it to pour out on the people that are around you. I want it to flow like a river. That's what I'm praying for you guys. And that's the first thing that he says, right? But I want you to see what Paul does here, because this is really important. Paul's idea of love is not our earthly idea of love. The love that he's talking about, that he wants to see expressed in our lives, is a love that's not just empty emotionalism or sentimentality or kind of a warm regard for other people. That's not it. Instead, he wants there to be a love that is in us that is both intelligent and discerning. intelligent and discerning. Look what he says, okay? Start back at the beginning of the prayer. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. How? With knowledge and all discernment. Unlike the water from my laundry tub that just kind of flowed everywhere indiscriminately, just kind of poured everywhere, and it was going out all over the place. The love that Paul is praying for is not the shapeless or uninformed kind of love. It's not just this general goodwill and nice feeling towards everybody. It's a love that has boundary, a love that has shape to it. Think about the Mississippi River. The Mississippi River is a very useless river when it's within its banks, isn't it? We do a lot of commerce on it. It's a good river. What happens, though, when it overflows its banks? Causes destruction, right? When it's flooded, not so much. It's not so helpful, right? Paul's prayer here is that the love that flows out of our lives, the love that fills us and flows out of our lives, would be an intelligent love. It'd be a love that's well-informed. A love that, first of all, is shaped by a proper view of God. It's shaped by a proper view of God and who He is. Of what He does, His character, what He's already done for His people. In fact, here's what He says. When He says, I am praying that love would abound in you and that it would abound with knowledge, that's a Greek word, epignosis, that's used by Paul 15 times in his letters. 15 times to describe a personal and an intimate and experiential knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's praying here, I want you to have a love that has shape to it, that has strength, that has power, right? You think about a river that's hooked up to a hydroelectric dam, right? If it's overflowing the banks and it's not going through the turbine, what good is it? It's not worth anything, is it? It's just kind of like there. But when it's focused, when it's going through the turbines, it's got some strength to it. It's got some power to it, right? And that's what he's getting at here. He's praying for a love that's governed by God's truth. Like I said, lots of times when people speak of love in our cultural sense, they're just talking about warm feelings. They're just talking about maybe, some kind of namby-pamby and pandering and undefined or self-gratifying emotion. But that's not what Paul has in mind here. He wants us to overflow with a love that's shaped by the kind of love that God has, right? Well, what kind of love does God have? Well, the kind of love that God evidences, first of all, is a love that's sacrificing, right? It's a love that's sacrificing. It's a love that is willing to lay down His life for our lives. Isn't that true? John 3:16, most famous verse in Scripture, talking about God's love, ties it with sacrifice, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sacrificed. He gave His only begotten Son, right? So that whoever believes in Him would not perish but have eternal life. God's love is a righteous love. It approves what's good, right? He says, for the Lord, Psalm 11:7, for the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. God's love is a steadfast love, a compassionate love. Psalm 31:7 says, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, O Lord, because you've seen my affliction and you've known the distress of my soul. You're faithful to me in the midst of affliction and you're compassionate to me when my soul is distressed. God's love is a love that is soul nourishing. It's a love that's forgiving, right? Psalm 86 and verse 5 says, for you, O God, are good. You nourish my soul is the idea there. And you are forgiving. You're abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. We saw in Jesus that it's a love that says what needs to be said, that speaks what needs most to be heard. That's why we can say that Christ was full of love and yet look at the Pharisees and say, you whitewashed tombs. It's because it's what they needed to hear. It's also the reason that we could hear Jesus speak to the, rich young ruler. And it says this, Mark 10:21. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. And so he said to him, you lack one thing. And he's boasting of all the merit that he had with God, which really he didn't have. He said, you lack one thing. Go and sell everything that you have. Everything that you're relying on is making yourself glorious before the Lord and faithful before the Lord, all your stuff, and give it to the poor. and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's a love that says what needs to be heard. It's also a love that goes beyond expectation, right? Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So some will die for a good man, for a righteous man some would die, but God shows his love and that he dies for sinners. That's unexpected, right? It's a love that gives comfort and grace, that produces good in us. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 through 17. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. And it's a love that disciplines us for our good, right? God says over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 and 6, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son that he receives. Look, here's the deal. He says, I want you guys to love in the way that God loves. I want you, he wants them to comprehend the love of Christ. He wants them to stand before it with wonder. He wants them to say, oh man, the height, oh the depth, oh the breadth, oh the length, it passes knowledge. He wants them to stand before the love of Christ and say, this is amazing and glorious love. And he wants them to love like Christ loves. Well, there's only one way that happens, beloved. The only way you can love in the way that God loves is to know how God loves. And the only way you can know how God loves is to know who? God himself, right? That's the whole point. You gotta really know God. You gotta know Him through His Word. You gotta know it, you know, through walking with Him in order to love with knowledge. It's knowledge of God, right knowledge of God, the right understanding of God and His love and His character that will lead to greater and greater love for Him. But you know what else it'll lead to? It'll lead to loving other people better. Isn't that the goal? It's not just to sit there and go, man, I'm so glad God loves me. God loves me so much. God loves me if I were the only person on this earth. God loves me as much as if I was the only person on this earth. I hear people say that, and the sentiments I get. But guess what, bro? You're not the only person on the earth. And you never have been. And you ain't never gonna be. A love that is satisfied with just like, I am so loved. Is a love that, quite honestly, kind of makes you sick to your stomach, doesn't it? I mean, you know how it is. You know, like when you see that couple, you know the couple I'm talking about, right? Like they're newly in love, you know? And you see them somewhere, and they're like, maybe you're at a restaurant. You're trying to like enjoy a meal with a woman you've been married to for 20 some years. You still love her deeply, but you don't act like they're acting, right? And you see that couple that's over there that's like cooing on one another, and it's all like in this kissing and hugging and sniff, and it's like, come on, man. For real? I'm trying to enjoy my appetizer over here. I don't need to see that. Right? They're just so self-absorbed. They don't think about anybody else. Those kind of people, that's when, you know, that's the time when you're like, you just pay for your appetizer and leave and go to McDonald's, right? Well, maybe not. That's not the goal, to just sit and go, gosh, God loves me so much. I'm so loved. It's so that you realize the depth of God's love for you. And that in turn stirs your heart to love other people in the exact same way, because you know how satisfying God's love is to your own soul. And you know how desperately other people need to be loved. Right? Right? The kind of love that Paul's talking about is the kind of love that's learned from God. We've read this a lot in the last month probably, but I'm going to read it again. You know, it's 1 Corinthians 13, right? Verses 4 through 7. If you've got it memorized, you don't have to read it with me, but I'm going to read it. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but it rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, loves a lot more than just that sentimental, superficial, you know, infatuation. Love's got guts to it, man. In other words, what Paul's saying is, look, I want you to love more and more. I want you to love God, but I also want you to love one another well. I want you to abound in patience towards one another. Yeah, I know it's hard. I know you've got some people in your midst that are really difficult to be patient with. Maybe they're less mature in Christ than you used to be. Well, guess what, Bubba? You used to be that person. Not you, Bubba. Well, you did, but not just you. Right? Sorry, I gotta stop using Bubba now that we got a Bubba in the congregation. You know? As long as you don't care, I'm just going to keep using. All right, thanks, bro. It's hard for the leopard to change his spots, right? Okay. It's like, I want you to abound in kindness. I want there to be less envying, less boasting, less pride, less rudeness, less self-seeking, less easy outbursts of anger, less of a spirit that says, I'm going to keep a record of everything that you do wrong to me. That doesn't make for love. He said, I want you to rejoice in the truth. I want you to rejoice in righteousness. I want you to approve what's right. I want you to encourage holiness. I want you to be trusting, and I want you to be hoping, and I want you to be always persevering. That's the kind of love that Paul desired in the body of the Philippian church. That's what he wanted. That's what I want for us. Don't you want that? Don't you? Do you? Maybe not. I mean, if you don't, I'll just quit now, and we can just go home. Do we want that? All right. Thank you. But notice this, right? It's like I said earlier. It's also got to be a love that's discerning. Grow in knowledge, but also discernment. That's a word that means it's got to be well-honed. Well-shaped, okay? It's got to be really considered and thought about. You can see how different that is from earthly love, right? I mean, when we, quote-unquote, fell in love, how many of us really thought about it? Did you think about it? No, just overnight you're like, oh, I love her, right? I love him. I shouldn't have said that. I love her, right? You're just kind of overtaken with it, right? But the kind of love that Paul's praying for, it takes real contemplation. It takes real consideration, okay? First it means, okay, I got to think to myself, God loves me, and he's shown his love to me greatly, and my love needs to rise back to God. So I need to think to myself, what is the best way for me to express my love to God? You really got to think about it. What is the best way for you to return your love to the Lord? Can I just tell you, this is not rocket science. Some people will sit down and try to really think this through. They'll be like, okay, I've got to come up with something that's really clever and unique and, you know, and that leads to dudes like putting crosses on their back and walking across the country kind of thing, right? You want to know? You want to know how you express love to God? You obey his commands. That's how you do it. You want affection in your heart to rise to the Lord? Just obey his commands. You just obey what he says. You just do what he says. That's what Jesus said, right? If you love me, you'll obey me. That's it. Well, when you think about it like that, it opens up a whole sphere of ways that you can love God, right? God commands you to worship. All right. So one of the ways that I can express love to God is to give him heartfelt praise and true worship, right? Through rendering obedience, not out of duty, but from the heart. Like, I delight to obey you, Lord, and do it, right? One of the ways that I do it is through communing with him in his word. He commands us to study his truth, to be in his word, to be workmen who are not ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, right? Be diligent to study his word. All right, I do that. I do it with a desire to know him. That's how I express love to him. I do it through engaged prayer. I do it through testifying to his goodness and his love and giving a reason for the hope that's in me. I do it by upholding righteous standards and defending the truth. I do it by orienting my life around service to his kingdom and to his church. That is a practical way of loving the Lord, right? Right? And it goes beyond just, I have warm feelings in my heart for Jesus. See the difference? It's different. But it requires thought too. I got to think to myself then, okay. I got to think clearly about what I give my attention to. How do I guard my mind and my heart? I got to think really diligently about what I give my time to. What has the lion's share of my attention? I got to give real thought to my passions and my energies. You don't have unlimited energy. I know when you're like younger than 25, you think that you do. Trust me, those all-nighters, they catch up with you at about 30, 32, 33, then it's all downhill. It means thinking about how I arrange my life in order to express my love to God most clearly. Now that's going to require thought. Look, I can't stand up here and give you I can't stand up here and give you a bunch of different illustrations of what that means, because it's going to be different for each one of us, because we are all at different stages in our lives, right? Some of us, we got like 1,000 kids or 3, but it feels like 1,000, right? Or 2. Some of us, you know, we're up in age. We've gotten the kids out of the house. They still come back a lot and eat a lot of our food, but they're older now. Some of us, we got grandkids that, you know, we like better than our own kids when they were growing up, right? We're all at different stages. And so I can't tell you exactly what it's going to mean for you, but it does mean this. You've got to think about it. You got to discern it. What does it look like to really love the Lord? It's going to mean giving up some things. It's going to mean saying, you know what, this is a good thing, but it's not the best thing, and setting it aside. It's going to mean maybe giving up some things you used to do all the time and you really love to do, but you just can't do right now. It's going to require real thought. We need to think about how we love God, but also we need to think to ourselves, what's the best way that I can love the person, people that are around me? What is the best way for me, for instance, to love my friend that's in this certain situation? It's going to mean seeing people's needs clearly and then acting to meet that need. How can I best show my love to them? And it's going to require acting. Doing. You know, sometimes, you know, the best way to show love for somebody is to sacrifice your own desires for their good. To spend that money, for instance, that you were saving up to buy something for yourself and using it to alleviate their need. Sometimes it requires you saying the thing that they may not want to hear, but that they really do need to hear. Sometimes it's entering into their condition to give them godly comfort and advice. Sometimes it means bearing with immaturity. At other times it means calling people to repentance, to saying, hey man, stop doing that. Sometimes it's just standing there with them and encouraging them in the great strides, the good strides they're making with Christ. There's a million different ways that you can show your love, but what Paul's saying is, it's a kind of love that's governed by biblical principles and that you exercise with judgment. It's challenging. It's challenging to love like that, isn't it? Isn't it? I'll just give you kind of an earthly illustration. This speaks volumes, you know, about my wife. We have different approaches, for instance, to like birthdays and Christmas. My approach is, here, I'm just gonna give you a couple bucks, right? Usually, literally like $2, because that's all I'm ever allowed to carry, right? That's what I do. That's kind of my thought, you know? My wife strategizes for my kids. Like she really thinks about, well, she does two things. One is she thinks about stuff that we can give them that they need, but we can pawn off as a gift, like shoes, you know, for Christmas. Here's some sneaks. You need these, right? But the other thing that she does is she is so good at selecting, out of a heart of love for them, a gift that they really, really want. I'll always piggyback on, like, yeah, your mom and I were talking about that, right? I'll do that. But it's really my wife who does it. That takes work, man. You gotta think about that. And loving one another takes work. It does. If you wanna love somebody well, you gotta know them. And you gotta be willing to sit down and really think about what will bless them the most. It's challenging. But you know what else it is? It's amazingly rewarding and edifying and strengthening, both to the person who's loved and to the one who is the lover. It is. See, praise that their love will abound, that it's fueled by knowledge and discernment. Don't worry, I'm going to speed up. We're not going to stay here until like 1. But I want you to see, just one more thing though I want you to notice here. I want you to notice what is underlying what Paul says here. Okay? What he's saying is there is a fundamental connection between knowing God and loving God and other people. That those two things are connected. They have to be in somebody who is spiritually not malfunctioning. Okay? I don't know how else to say it. Those two things, they go together. True knowledge of God has got to lead to real love for God and for other people, or the truth is, your knowledge of God is deficient, or it's just intellectual. You just got it up here and nowhere else. On the flip side, though, in the expression of love to God or to other people that's not rooted in and shaped by theological truth is not Christian love at all. It's not. To just emote or act without any boundary or guidance, that's not love. That's just emoting. Okay? Love and knowledge of God go together. Look, knowledge without love, knowledge of God without love for God and love for other people is really ignorance. That's what it is. It's really to be ignorant. And it lacks any real power. It just does. Look, you know people that have a lot of theological knowledge. Some of you know some people that have a lot of theological knowledge but seem to have zero love for God and no love for other people. Does that really encourage your soul? Does it? Are you like, wow, I want to be like them? Are you? No. Not at all. But let me tell you the flip side of that. The flip side of that is this. It's not just that knowledge without love is ignorance and it lacks power. Love without knowledge is just empty sentimentalism and it lacks real substance. It doesn't change anybody because it's not the love from God through you to other people. So he's got a mind here, a love for God and for others that's shaped by Scripture. And third thing, a love that leads to wise living. He says, look, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more, knowledge and discernment, so you may approve what is excellent. Paul's saying, look, I want you guys to be so mastered by the love of God, and I want you to be so mastered by, you know, who God is and how he loves you and be loving other people, and I want you to do that. I want you to be so mastered by these things that you make smart choices about the way that you live. That's what that word means when he says here, that you may approve what is excellent. That I want you to try everything and I want you to hold on to what's good. Make smart choices. Okay? So you don't make a shipwreck of your life. Think about it like this. Okay? Back in the day, this word that's translated here as approve was a word that was used of examining metals to discern if they were true and genuine, whether they were worth keeping or throwing away. Okay? Now, how many of y'all have heard of iron pyrite? Iron pyrite, you know what that is? What is that? Fool's gold. Fool's gold, right? Back during the gold rush of 1849, there are numerous stories of greenhorns who went out west, who took their entire life savings, who looked to strike it rich. They were going to go out there and they were going to make all the money they could ever need in one night, right? And most of them had no clue about mining gold. They didn't even really know what they were looking for. And they would mistake iron pyrite for the real thing. And they would purchase, you know, this huge claim and they would waste everything that they had on a worthless fake because they didn't know how to test it. It made shipwrecks of their lives. Paul's saying, look, I want the love of God to be so in you. And I want you to be just so filled and overflowing with God's love and filled with the knowledge of God and filled with a wisdom about God that you, when you are faced with any kind of choices whatsoever, you will choose wisely. Now, why does he say that? Because here's the truth. In a very real way, and I'm not denying God's sovereignty here, but in a very real way, there's a sense in which we make our choices, and then our choices turn right around and do what? Make us. I'm not denying God's sovereignty. I'm saying, in God's sovereignty, our choices, we make our choices, and then they turn right around, and they make us. We either choose wisely or we choose foolishly. You guys know what I'm talking about. You've made dumb choices before, right? And then it's come back to haunt you, right? Say those, you know, you make dumb choices about, and I know, insignificant things. Like, you know, you make dumb choices maybe about how you cut your hair. Or, you know, and then there's that one picture that your parents managed to save, that you wish they would have lost, but they kept it. And that's the one they choose to show on your wedding day, right? You know, there's that choice that you make to throw that rock at that squirrel on that power line right underneath your dad's brand new car. And it hits the power line and bounces into your dad's car and breaks the window. You make those dumb choices and you live with them, right? For a while. And that's insignificant stuff. But there are choices that we make every single day that we may not get the return on them immediately, but they always have a return. They always do. He wants us to be wise about the choices that we make. He wants us to be wise about the choices that we make so we will have lives that honor Christ. Lives that are satisfying to our own souls and that bless other people and that benefit the kingdom. Make wise choices. We're faced with them every day. Do you fight over something insignificant and risk the gospel, the testimony of the gospel, or do you just bear with it and believe in all your heart that God will work it out according to His purposes? Do you invest all of your life in temporal pursuits? Chasing the golf ball to hit the perfect shot. Chasing the basketball to shoot the perfect shot. Or throw the perfect pass. Or pitch the perfect pitch. Or hit the perfect hit. Or do you put it where it belongs and you pursue Christ first? Do you put every spare dime that you have into your retirement? Or do you invest in the kingdom of heaven? Choices that shape you. Paul's praying they'd have wisdom. Wisdom in the choices that they would make. And a life that's marked by wisdom, a life that is controlled by the love of God, would then lead to a life that yields integrity. Look what he says here. Look at 9 and 10 all together. And it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. I want you to love the Lord and love one another and do it with all knowledge and discernment so that you may approve what's excellent, make smart choices, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. He says, here's why I'm praying all this for you. I'm praying that you would be growing and well-informed and wisdom, you know, wisdom-possessing lovers of God and lovers of other people, and that that would produce in you a life of integrity. He says, I want you to have a pure and a blameless life before Christ. That doesn't mean sinless. It's not what that's saying. Okay, none of us can live a sinless life. We can't. But the point that he's making is this. He's like, I want you to have a life that is pure and transparent. In fact, the word here for pure is a powerful one. It's a word that means to be tested by the sun. And in its earliest use in Greek, it was a word that was used to speak of honey that would be held up to the sun. Honey that would be held up to the sun and was perfectly clear, pure and transparent without any wax. Something through which the sun could shine. And when it's applied to the Christian character, it's a word that means, that speaks of integrity. A life that's minus deceit. A life that's free from selfish motives. A life that's free from cunning and manipulation. A life that's free of double dealing. It's being the kind of person that all of us like to know. Don't you like people that what you see is what you get? Aren't they your favorite kind of people? Aren't they? Those are my favorite people. Like the people that you don't have to like, okay, what's going on behind their eyes? What are they thinking right now? You know? What you see is what you get. Now that's, you know, sometimes that comes with a little volatility, right? You get some people who wear their emotions on their sleeves, right? If they're upset, you know it. They don't, no poker face, right? And sometimes it leads to uncomfortable, like, you know, emotional, you know, kissy-huggy stuff that's uncomfortable for some people. Brad, I know it's uncomfortable for you, bro. Right? But he's getting at here is be somebody, what you see is what you get. Somebody who's straightforward in speech and straightforward in action. It describes somebody who wears Christ not as a put-on for personal gain, but somebody who wears Christ in sincerity and in honesty. The idea here is that you'd be free from hypocrisy. And we all know what that the Greek word for hypocrisy, for hypocrite, is a Greek word that means to speak of an actor in a Greek theater who pretended to be something that he wasn't. And unfortunately, here's the truth. Sometimes the greatest theater in the world is the church, isn't it? Isn't it? We dress nice, we smell nice, even if you don't wear cologne, you do on Sunday, you bring your Bible, you know? We speak in pious language. We don't, you know, use the language that we might use at work. We give off certain appearances that we carefully cultivate, but the inside doesn't always match the outside that we're showing to everybody, does it? But I want you to see how that breaks down fellowship with God and fellowship with one another and hampers the testimony of Christ. Because here's what happens. When we come in, like playing a certain role, what you end up doing is you end up relating to somebody. You end up relating not to people, but to characters, right? You know what I'm talking about. You watch a movie sometimes, and you would swear, like, you see Batman and Robin, or you see Captain America and, what's his face, Falcon, and you see, you know, whatever, and you would swear those guys are best buddies off the screen. They're not at all. They don't hang out. They even like one another, right? But when they relate to each other as characters, you would just, man, you're sure they love one another. Look, that destroys real fellowship. It kills it. It keeps it on the surface. It keeps it on the surface, right? Look, Paul knew that. And so he longed that the love of God and love for God and love for others was so abound in their hearts that they'd be real. They'd be real in their relationships. That they'd be real in their struggles and real in their embrace of grace and real in their advance and holiness. That they'd be marked by reality and a real pursuit of godliness that was energized by their love for God and their love for one another, but that they'd be real. Here's the truth. You guys know I have some rough edges, right? Yeah, I do. You know that there are some areas that I really need to be sanctified in. And God's doing that work. And sometimes it's slower than you would like it to be, maybe. Right? But it's true of you too, right? It's true of all of us. It's true. How can you pray for somebody if you don't know who they really are? How can you walk with them if you don't know what they're really about? How can you encourage somebody if you don't know what they're struggling with? How can you really know somebody if we're not real with one another? Now, I'm not saying real like, you know, in the sense that sometimes it's promoted like, man, our pastor is really real. He just hangs out and does all kinds of bad stuff with us. You know, he's real. Or, you know, that you're real. Like, man, I just, you know, I wallow in sin, but I come praise Jesus, right? Not that. But I am talking about being real. Look, we don't have it all figured out. None of us is perfect. None of us is exactly Christ-like, you know? None of us is, you know, at that, none of us is like, you know, we're just waiting for the next moment because we're about to move from sanctified to glorified, right? None of us is there. I mean, if you're ready to die, you're there, right? But that's, none of us is there. Paul's longing for them to be real with one another. And in being real with one another, they wouldn't cause other people to stumble. That's the word for blameless here. It's that they wouldn't be the agent of causing somebody else to stumble. Can I tell you what? I counsel with Christians. There's a lot of times that I've counseled with Christians that will come and talk to me about professing Christians that they know that put on this whole sanctimonious, hypocritical, super spiritual air, that have been deeply wounded by that. That have been deeply wounded by that. And have been caused to stumble by that. Paul said, I don't want that to be present in your midst. I want you guys to just be real with one another. Live so you don't put a stumbling block in front of the people. So you don't injure somebody else's walk in Christ. Neither by your examples or by your opinions or by your conversation. Never by deception. Never by your actions. It's a pretty comprehensive prayer here, right? And if you do all this, Paul says, then this part of my prayer will come to pass, that you'll have a love that brings forth a lot of fruit. Look at it again. He says, I want you to be filled, verse 11, beginning of verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. I want your life to be heavily laden with the fruit of Christ's life. And I'm praying that what happens is this. I'm praying that what happens is that you'll grow in your righteous character and in your deeds. And the reason, you know, the fact that he speaks of fruit, it makes it clear that it's not instantaneous. Like, nobody gets saved and overnight is a perfectly fruitful Christian, right? Nobody is. It requires abiding in Christ, right? Abiding in him. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. It requires remaining and making our home in Jesus Christ and doing the things that keep us united to him. And that's how we see the fruit, abundant fruit, faithfulness and trust, reliability, confidence, compassion, all the kinds of things we want to be and want other people to be towards us. Paul says, I'm praying for that kind of fruit in your lives. Set you apart. Set you apart unto the Lord. A fruit that only comes through Jesus Christ. Not by legalistic effort, not by putting on an air and appearance, not by acting in a certain super spiritual way. You know how you bear fruit, a lot of it? Abide in Jesus. Abide in Jesus. That's what you do. He's already saved you, you know. The instant that you trusted in Christ as Savior, God gave you his righteousness so that you could have a right standing before him. And now you abide in Christ so that that righteousness that you have and standing before him be evident in your life. You'll be fruitful. And if you do all that, well, then the goal will be reached. You'll be filled with love that produces glory and praise to God. Now look at this all together again. Put it all together. Almost done. Stay with me. It's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Paul's got the long haul in view here, doesn't he? He's seeing the big picture. He understands that if the Philippians were to honor God, it couldn't just be with their lips. You know, it couldn't be just with expressions of prayer or praise that were minus their heart. It had to come from a life fully devoted to him. And Paul knew he'd seen the temptation to substitute lip service for a life of patient and constant piety and faithfulness. But he also knew the joy, the satisfaction of a life well lived for Christ. And that's what he desired for the Philippians. He wanted them to have a life that magnified God's reputation in this world. So that's what he prayed for. Beloved, that's the kind of life we were made for. We weren't made to just live for 70 years and leave some, you know, earthly legacy behind and, you know, all that other. We weren't made for that. We weren't made for temporal living. We weren't made for simply living in this earth. It's not what we're made for. We're made for this. For loving God, and for loving other people, and for loving the lost, for knowing the love of God in Christ. We were made for this individually, yes, but especially corporately. Together, we ought to desire that this prayer would be born out in us. What better prayer could we pray for one another than that we would abound in love, that we would increase in our knowledge of God and of his character, and so that our love would be shaped by that, and we would be discerning in the way that we love other people, that we'd make wise choices that are spiritually beneficial, that we'd live in sincerity and integrity, that we'd be real, that we would manifest fruitful lives, and that we would live to the glory of God. Imagine what it would be like. Imagine just what it would be like in your home, if this was the goal of everybody who lived under your roof. Imagine what it would be like if this was the sincerest pursuit of all of our hearts. Imagine if this was the kind of stuff that we really rejoiced in with one another. I mean, really, that's what we loved about our spouses or our kids. That's the stuff that we celebrated. I'm convicted about this. Lots of times, you know, I'm guilty of praising the temporal over the eternal in my kids. You know, I really am. Sometimes I'm tempted to, you know, praise Jakey for game-winning hit. Or, you know, praise Gabe for throwing a strikeout or scoring a touchdown. Or praise John for benching X amount or whatever, right? Praise Kitty for beating Gabe in, you know, 21 or whatever it is they play out there at the hoops. To praise Sam for getting through rat line. Those are good things. Those are right things. But they're not eternal things. Right? And so I'm convicted of the fact that lots of times I don't praise the thing I ought to be praising. And so encourage the thing I ought to be encouraging to grow in them. Oh, I do praise them for godly things. I praise them for spiritual. But I wonder, and I don't know this one way or the other because I don't know. I haven't watched me. But I wonder, do I praise them with the same verve? And the same energy over spiritual growth as I do in athletic or academic accomplishment. What do we love? What do we really want? This is the greatest prayer that Paul could have possibly prayed for the Philippians. It's the perfect pastoral prayer that he prays in this text. This is what life in Christ with one another is about. I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you, beloved, starting right now. I want to challenge you to pray this very prayer for one another every day for the next month. Now, not for the next month because it's some super spiritual thing to do it for a month. Just because, I don't know, seemed like a good amount of time. Pray this every day for a month. Let's pray this for one another for the next month. Will you covenant with me to do that? Every day, here's what I want us to do. I want us to every day for the next month, I want to challenge you to pray this prayer for one another and do it by name. As God brings names to your mind, do it by name. You know, start this morning with the people that are seated around you in a moment when we respond to the sermon and we begin to pray. You can do it individually. You can do it in groups. I don't care. It doesn't matter. But I want to encourage you to do this. Will you covenant with me to do this? I want us to do this for a month and see what happens. Okay? I want us to do this for a month and just see what happens. I would wager, but I'm not allowed to bet now that I'm a believer. I would wager that there's never been this kind of concerted prayer for so specific a desire ever in this church. I know there hasn't in the last 9 years that I've been here. But I'm calling you. Let's do it, okay? Covenant with me to do this. Will you covenant with me to do this? Will you? Will you? This is not a rhetorical question. Will you or won't you? But don't say yes if you're not going to do it. No, I'm serious. I'm saying that for your own good. Don't say, yeah, I'm going to do it, and then not do it. Because all you're going to create in yourself is guilt. Right? And you're going to be guilty of peer pressure. Person next to me said yeah, so I got to say yeah. Yeah! You know, I'll do that. Covenant with me to do that. And if you miss a day, don't be like, well, I blew it. I missed a day. I might as well quit. No, just do it the next day. Okay? But let's do this. But maybe before you pray what you need to do today, and I know that in thinking about this message this week, I've had to do this. Maybe you need to start by repenting. You know, maybe you just need to start by repenting of love that you haven't really nourished and that's kind of grown cold. It's not really abounding in your life. Maybe it's being squeezed out by other things. Maybe you need to repent of not pursuing a growing knowledge of God and of His Christ. Maybe you need to repent of not seeking ways to express your love to your brothers and your sisters in Christ. Or maybe you need to repent of pretending to be something that you're not. Repenting of foolish choices or fruitlessness or not promoting this kind of love. Listen, don't be discouraged. Don't be like, you know, undone here if the things for which Paul's praying for the Philippians aren't overflowing in your life as they should be. That's why Paul is praying this, right? Not because all this was evident in the Philippian church, but because he wanted it to be. Instead, know this, that God's forgiving. He is forgiving. He delights to forgive His children when they humble themselves and repent and pray for His grace. And so maybe what you need to do before you pray for anybody else or pray with anybody is just begin this morning by humbling yourself and repenting. And then pray. Pray that we'd be a people who are a people who are growing in love and who are increasing in our knowledge of God and are loving with a discerning love, who choose what's excellent, who live in sincerity and integrity, who are fruitful and who are living for the glory of God, covenant with me to pray this prayer for the next month, every day, and see what God will do. And let me just say this to you who have not personally experienced the love of God in Christ, who have not personally received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior through faith, who haven't received the sacrifice of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and for eternal life with God. I don't know who you are by name, but you better believe I'll pray for you to be saved. I will pray for you to be saved. I want you to know that I'm praying for you today. Just like Paul was writing to the Philippians to say, hey, that's what I'm praying for you. I want you to know I'm praying for you today. Let's pray. Father God, your word is great. It's life. It is truth. It is food to our souls. And Father God, it is strength to our spirit. And I thank you for your word. Lord, my prayer is simple. That you would take this prayer that Paul prayed for the Philippians and that you would bring it about in this congregation. Father God, I pray you would fill us with an abounding love, a love that realizes the great depth of the love that you have for us, that rises up to you and that overflows to everybody around us. That we'd have a love that would be filled with knowledge and loves like you love and that is discerning and well-honed and shaped and molded so that we would love other people in the way that we ought. Father God, I pray for a love that and a heart that makes wise choices, that makes wise choices and discerns what is excellent, what is most beneficial, what is most needful, most important in an eternal sense, and then pursues those things. That Father God, we would have be motivated by a love that pursues blamelessness and purity, transparency, integrity before you. A life that's fruitful, and a love for you and for other people that leads to a life that brings honor and praise to Christ and to our God. Lord, I pray you just in these moments, help us to think about what we've heard and respond to it rightly, led by your Spirit, realizing the weight of your words, the weight of your truth, and how needy our souls are for your grace. Lord, I love you, and I thank you for Christ. I praise you for him. In Jesus' name, we pray these things. Amen.